Well, humanity is desperate for leadership. Humanity is desperate for leadership. You know, when we think of good leaders, we might think of people like Winston Churchill or Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. We might think of people who stood up for a cause or defended the oppressed or led nations to victory. We might even think of good business people. We might think of people who have excellent skills or interpersonal skills, problem-solving skills. They might be detail-oriented, they might be big-picture-oriented, people-oriented, or even goal-oriented. And all throughout human history, people have followed leaders. Now, sometimes those leaders are thrust upon them. They're unwanted and they're oppressive. We saw that last week in our passage in Micah 3. Sometimes those leaders rise up and take a stand in such a way that people flock to them because that's the kind of leader they're looking for. And yet, even with those leaders, there's something missing. Humanity is desperate for leadership. I ended last week's sermon by saying this: a good leader is not oppressive, corrupt, or opportunistic. Instead, a good leader is gentle, pure, and sacrificial. And where do we find those qualities emulated best? In our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to begin this sermon by saying this: our future hope includes divine leadership. Micah's not done with this topic on leadership. He started that topic in chapter 3, but he's continuing that topic in chapter 4. However, he switches from talking about the human leadership in chapter 3. Now he's going to talk about divine leadership. In our passage this morning, we're going to see what the nation of Israel was missing at the time of Micah. They were missing divine leadership. Micah is going to continue by showing what it will look like when a true righteous leader is in place. And actually, over the next two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, this is a whole section on future hope. And they deal with the end times, with Yahweh coming and delivering his people, setting up his kingdom and leading them. And we're going to see future hope over the course of the next three sermons. So you might say that this is the start of a little mini-series within our series of Micah. Today we're looking at future hope, and that includes divine leadership. Our future hope. We have hope, by the way. We have hope. And our future hope includes divine leadership. And I said this several times now as we've been going through the book of Micah, there's this cycle that we see in Micah: judgment and hope, judgment and hope. But when we get to chapter 4, there's this extended message of hope. And there's times of judgment within that message, but there's extended message of hope because Micah's looking to the future. Chapter 4 greatly contrasts with chapter 3. Where there was abusive leadership in chapter 3, there is divine leadership, gracious leadership, just leadership, perfect leadership in chapter 4. Last week we looked at the abusive leadership. This morning we're going to look at the divine leadership. We looked last week how civic leaders, the prophets, and even the king were treating people in an abusive way. But this week we're going to see what leadership should look like. We're going to see what leadership will look like. We're going to see what leadership is going to be like when Jesus is not only sitting on the throne of heaven, but sitting on the throne on earth. Now you might wonder, how does this theme of God's courtroom apply to our topic today? Well, picture this in your mind. Picture God as a judge. He's just delivered his sentence on Judah. We saw that in chapter 3. He indicted them for their sin. He indicted the leaders for their sin and how they've been abusive in their leadership. And he brought condemnation. He brought judgment on them for that. He declared what was going to happen because of their abusive leadership. But then God does something that no other judge does. He turns to the defendant and he announces a future time of hope. Peace, security, when the rightful leader is in place. I doubt any judge has ever delivered any kind of message out that. I doubt there's been any judge who's turned to the defendant after sentencing them to prison and spoke a message of future hope. But you see, this is what makes God different. He brings his court case against Judah, but then he speaks of a future time when all will be made right. And this is why Micah can say, "Who is like Yahweh?" He is a judge who speaks condemnation, but also speaks hope. So with all that in mind, let's look at our text. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. And I want to say, if you're using one of the Bibles provided below in the seat in front of you, you can find this passage on page 778. Our future hope, divine leadership, chapter 4, verse 1. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Your first point this morning from our text is this: divine leadership issues from the presence of God. Divine leadership issues, comes from, proceeds from the presence of God. When God is present, there is leadership. There is perfect leadership. Now, what do I mean by divine leadership? I mean God ruling and reigning, not just on high, but on earth. Verse 1 opens with this phrase: "It shall come to pass in the latter days." In the latter days, that communicates a sense that this is coming near the end of time. In the latter days tells us that this is coming, but it's not yet. In the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it should be lifted up above the hills. Now that should stand out to us, because it's in stark contrast to the very last thing that we read in chapter 3. Do you remember the last verse we looked at in chapter 3, verse 12? Verse 12 says this: "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Do you remember that? We ended chapter 3, verse 12, with the destruction of Zion, with the hill being bare, being desolate. But we open chapter 4 with that same hill, that same mountain, and now it's called the highest of mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. You know, it's interesting, in pagan culture, little g gods often, quote unquote, lived on mountains. And in this period, the God, in this period being in the latter days, the God will live on the mountain, on Mount Zion, the place where Jerusalem is. Though this mountain, this hill, as hills go, if you were to look a picture of the hill of Mount Zion, it's not very impressive. It really isn't. But at this time, in the latter days, it will be lifted up. Now, that probably means lifted up in the sense of honor. Perhaps it means lifted up physically, but definitely it means lifted up in the sense of honor. This place will be a place of honor, honor above any other hill on earth. In fact, Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11 tell us, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." This mountain is where God is going to set up his kingdom, where God is going to be present. And verse 2 tells us, when this happens, verse 2 tells us that people shall flow. There will be an attractiveness to the place where God dwells. You know, when Solomon was king, his wisdom was so astounding that it brought people from all over the world to come and hear in wisdom. You may remember the story of Queen Sheba, who came to hear Solomon. She wasn't the only one. People from all over the world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But my friends, when God sits on his throne, there will be a greater flow of people coming to hear him because he is unlike any leader of any time. God will lead his people. God will teach his people. It says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." All of this conveys the very presence of God on earth. And from the presence of God will come his teaching and come his leadership. So the point of Micah 4 verses 1 and 2 is that God is present. He was present in the Garden of Eden until the fall. And if you look at biblical history, what is God trying to do to reestablish his presence? What was the tabernacle for? What was the temple for? Why was Jesus here? To reestablish the presence of God. My friends, in the latter days, God will be present like he has never been present on earth before. And when God is present, leadership is perfect. One preacher said, to stand in the presence of God, that is what the gospel is. The gospel is not primarily about forgiveness. It's not primarily about good feelings. It's not primarily about power. All those things are byproducts, sparks. It's primarily about the presence of God. When God is present, everything is right. And in his presence, there will be leadership unlike we've ever seen. So, church, with that in mind, let me ask you this question. In whom are you trusting? Who are you following? God is a leader, and he's a leader worthy of our trust. You know, we followed many leaders in this life. We have followed, we will continue to follow. Some good, some not so good. But God's quality of leadership will surpass them all. He is worthy of our trust. He is the worthy leader. He is the perfect leader. And we will see and experience that one day. But just because we don't yet live in that day doesn't mean that his leadership is diminished. He is still the Lord. He is still Yahweh. And his leadership is still perfect. So my friends, trust your leader. Trust your Savior. Trust Yahweh. This means in your present circumstances, whatever's going on, God is worth following. Walk in his ways. He has a plan. He is sovereign. Take confidence in what he's doing. And my friends, that brings us hope. Is there a future hope? Yes, but we don't have to wait till the future. We can have hope now. Follow Christ. You might say, how do we follow him? Look at the text at the end of verse 2. It says, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. To follow God, to trust God, is to learn his ways and walk his paths. And this means that we've got to put aside our own understanding about how life works. We've got to lay aside what culture and philosophy and experience and education tell us. Not that those things are bad, but those things have to come secondary to God's word. We get our understanding of life and how it works and what God wants. We get that from his word. And then if culture and philosophy and experience and education and all those things line up with God's word, fine and dandy. But if they don't, then following them is not following God. Practically, what does this mean? How do we follow God? From this passage, since the presence of God issues divine leadership, then divine leadership is issued from the presence of God, I would say this: seek his presence. Seek his presence. Practice the presence of God. And practically, we can do that by taking time in our day to stop and reminding ourselves, God is present. If you have trouble like me with your memory, set your phone. I'm serious. Set your phone to remind you. Stop and remind myself, God is present. He is with me. He promised he would be, Matthew 28. Practice reminding yourself of the truth. God is present. God's presence makes a difference. He brings divine leadership. So to follow God, we must first come into his presence. We can't effectively follow his leadership unless we spend time in the presence of God. So my friends, spend time in the presence of God. You know, a soldier is more apt to faithfully follow his commander when he knows his commander. To be a follower of Jesus, spend time in his presence. Divine leadership issues from the presence of God. Here's your second point. Divine leadership brings the peace of God. Divine leadership brings the peace of God. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, this contrasts with the oppressive leadership we saw in chapter 3. As we further get into this passage, we see what divine leadership is going to do. Verse 3 says, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide between strong decide disputes with strong nations far away. So one of the things that divine leadership is going to do is he's going to judge. And that word judge means what you might think it means, to decide between, to settle, to administer justice. He's going to be the perfect, righteous judge. God is going to judge between many peoples. He shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And what that means there is that God is going to bring peace. He's going to settle it all. Any dispute that any nation has with any other nation, God's going to settle it. Any dispute that any individual has with another individual, God's going to settle it. He's going to bring peace, and you're going to like his ruling. He's going to, and by the way, he's going to rule not just Israel, but Gentiles. It says he's going to bring in strong nations far away. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be brought in, and they're going to receive the same peace that Israel receives. And this peace stems from divine leadership. And just to show you how far-reaching this goes, Micah continues in verse 3, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, this is a very popular verse. You've probably heard this before. It's been spoken a lot. It's very popular, beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, what Micah's saying here is that the implements that are made for war will be made for farming. The implements that were made for war will be made into implements for production. And in Micah's day, of course, those weapons were swords and spears and anything else you can imagine. In our day, of course, we could think they're guns and they're tanks and bombs and all this stuff, but it doesn't matter. The metal that's been making these weapons for war will no longer go into that production. They will go into weapons that bring produce. They will go into implements that bring security, implements that bring provision. We're not going to need implements of war because we'll be making implements of peace. And he goes on to say, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's not going to be any war. I mean, we know of two wars right now that we could talk about, and there's plenty more going on out there. There's not going to be any war. What he's saying is that nations are not going to fight. In fact, he goes on to say, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's not even going to be a reason to train for combat. Sorry to all you martial artists out there, but there's going to be no need for it. There won't be any martial arts in the kingdom. There won't be such things as boot camps. There won't be a place or a need for a military. Think about that for a second. Think about living in such a place where you don't even need a military because there's no war. It's not a thing. Just let that blow your mind. I don't think we can picture it. Divine leadership brings the peace of God, but it gets even better. This is like one of those infomercials, but wait, there's more. Verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, not only will we not have war, not only will we not use our resources to build implements of war, but every man is going to have his own vine. Every man is going to have his own fig tree. In other words, everyone will be provided for. There will be food and plenty of it. And the vine here represents grapes, which represents wine, and the fig tree represents food. And what he's saying is, you're going to have plenty of wine, you're going to have plenty of food, you're going to enjoy yourself. We will eat and we will drink and we will exist. We will be provided for without fear, without insecurity. And what is one of the things that we all want in life? We all want security. That's why we have 401ks. That's why we have bank accounts. That's why we have savings accounts. We want security. We're looking for financial security. We're looking for job security. We're looking for all kinds of security. We're looking for peace. But we're not going to get it. We're not going to ultimately get it until the Lord is our divine leader on earth. And to seal the deal here, Micah says this, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And if there's ever anything that you can trust, it's the mouth of the Lord. God himself, Yahweh, assures us of this coming. I want you to picture Jesus looking at you and saying, "This is coming. This is coming." If God is the true and righteous leader, then his words are completely trustworthy. This will come to pass. Then note verse 5. "For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." In Micah's day, there was a pantheon of gods, okay? Pantheon, lots of gods worshipped by lots of people all over the world. And you've probably heard about various gods that people worship. There were gods in Egypt, gods all over the place. And one example in Canaan, the land that Israel had conquered or partially conquered, there was this god called Baal. Maybe you've read that in the Bible, references to Baal. And this is Canaanite mythology. He was the god of fertility. He was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and even for people to produce children. In fact, Baal worked his way into Israel. I should say Israelites worked Baal into Israel at times. 1 Kings 16, King Ahab brought in Baal to be worshipped by the people. But there were many other gods, not just Baal. There were many different gods that people worshipped all throughout Palestine. So what Micah is saying here is that right now, all of these people, they might worship all these gods, but we will and forever and always worship Yahweh. At some point, those gods are just going to completely disappear. The nations are going to be gathered together. There's a time coming when those gods will be no more. They will be brought to nothing, and the focus of worship will be solely on Yahweh. And by the way, do you notice that phrase, "we will walk in the name"? We will walk in the name. That refers to living in reliance on God's strength. We're going to walk in his name, not in our name, not in Baal's name, not in any other name. We're going to walk in his name. That is a reliance on God. The safety and security and provision that we enjoy in verses 3 and 4 is there because we walk in the name of the Lord. And note how long, forever and ever. Our peace, our security, our provision will last forever. And that is significant because how often has the human race seen peace? In an issue of the Personnel Journal in 1988 reported this, that since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In its study, and the periodical discovered that out of 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties have been made and broken. Friends, we do not know peace. Divine leadership brings the peace of God, the true, lasting peace of God. When God rules, there is peace. Now, we've been talking about peace in the sense of an absence of war, freedom from war. That's certainly the main thrust of the passage, absolutely. But what about other forms of peace? So we're going to live in a utopia without war. That's awesome. But what about things like inner tranquility? Here's the crazy thing about inner peace. We will have it when Christ rules and reigns. Your heart will not quaver in fear anymore. But here's the crazy thing. As Christians, we already have that. The problem is, we don't always access it. Don't lose your sense of peace as believers in Jesus Christ. When we are not at peace within, when we don't experience God's joy, it means that something is out of whack in our hearts. It means we're focusing on the wrong thing. It means we're worshiping something other than God. And this can happen a number of different ways. It can happen suddenly. Something unexpected event happens in your day, takes away your peace. Sometimes the normal, chaotic day robs you of your peace. Perhaps your own thoughts go to a place of no peace. We as believers can have, but here's the truth. We as believers can have peace at all times. We really can. We are at peace with God already because of our salvation. How do we access this? Focus on the peace of God that he has established within you as you look forward to the peace that's coming when he reigns on earth. And how do we get there? How do we experience that? You know, Ephesians 6, the big chapter on the armor of God, Ephesians 6 talks about different pieces of the armor. And the third piece of the armor are what we call the shoes. Ephesians 6, verse 15 reads, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." And sometimes we read that and says, oh, that sounds nice. But that is super significant. Sometimes we miss the significance because this is the gospel of peace. We can stand ready to face the day, ready to face the onslaught of the enemy. We can stand prepared because of the gospel, the readiness given to us by the gospel of peace. It is this. What is we talking about? We're talking about the peace that believers have with God. You are at peace with God as a believer in Jesus Christ because he's already paid for everything that takes away your peace. All sin that you do, all sin done against you, he's already paid for that. We stand in the peace of God because between you and the Lord, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've already been declared righteous. You are at peace with God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And see, the problem is we forget that. The problem is we forget that the wrath of God is not going to fall on us. You are at peace with God. So then how do we get that back in our hearts? We go back to that idea. We embrace that idea. We preach the gospel to ourselves that no matter what is going on in my heart, no matter what is going on in the world, no matter what is disrupting my day, no matter what is taking away my peace, I still have it with God because of Jesus Christ. Even if we don't feel it, we have it. Preach that to yourself. Because of Christ, you have peace with God. And then let that truth settle and bring rest to your soul. Our future hope. What does our future hope include? Future hope includes God's presence. It includes God's peace. Our future hope includes this, divine leadership. Point number three, divine leadership restores the people of God. What is the divine leader going to do? He's going to restore the people of God. Verse 6, "In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." Excuse me. First of all, Mike is saying, again, in that day, taking us back to what he's talking about. He's talking about in the coming day, in the last times, back in that day, the future period, God is going to reign. Divine leadership will rule the earth, and he is going to restore his people. And by the way, he says here, verse 6, in that day declares the Lord. Again, this is the Lord speaking. Picture the Lord speaking to you right here. In that day, verses 6 and 7 are coming out of the mouth of the Lord. I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. Now, the lame here, that's not just speaking of people who can't walk. That's a word that's meant to denote the weak. The lame here are the weak. And perhaps even those who are oppressed that we saw last week, the leaders who are oppressing the people, those who are weak, he says, those who have been driven away. In other words, those who were driven into exile. Remember, the exile's coming. Micah has warned of it. It's coming if we do not repent, and it does come. Those who are driven from the land, those who, and note this, those whom I afflicted. The Lord is speaking, whom I afflicted. This is a warning, or this is coming straight from the Lord. Those who were driven into exile, that all happened because of the Lord. He did that. All this devastation, what's going to happen to all these people? Verse 7, and the lame I will make the remnant. And those who are cast off, those who are exiled, a strong nation. In other words, God is going to take the weak and he's going to make them into the remnant. Now, we talked about that word a couple weeks ago. The remnant, that's that idea that, you know, things that are leftover food, leftover bits of material if you've made something. But biblically, the remnant refers to those who are truly saved, those who have trusted Christ. That's the remnant. And guess what? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a part of the remnant. But he does not treat you as if you're something that's just been left over. He treats you as his children. They're treated as the people of God. Verse 7 says, and those who are cast off, a strong nation. So he's going to take the weak, he's going to take those who are cast off, and he's going to make them a strong nation. Was Israel a strong nation when they were led into exile? Absolutely not. They were weak. They'd been defeated. They'd been humiliated. They were carried off into exile. But what God is saying is, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring back the weak. I'm going to bring back those who are cast off, and I am going to make you into a strong nation. How will they be a strong nation? The rest of the verse 7 tells us, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. God will be sitting on his throne on the earth in Mount Zion, and when that happens, then they become a strong nation. The people become restored. Now, the reference to Mount Zion, we've talked about that a little bit. That's the hill that's outside of Jerusalem. It's a literal hill again, but that term Zion is often used in biblical poetry as synonymous with Jerusalem. In other words, the ancient city of David, Jerusalem, where God's temple was, that's where he's going to reign. God is going to return and rule from there, and the time of his reign will be, again, forever and ever. Now let's consider verse 8 for a second. Let me read it to you again. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion, shall come kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, what's going on there? Micah's, again, using some poetic language as we've gone through this series. You know, Micah will sometimes do this. He'll use a lot of poetic language. And he was referring to Jerusalem here again. But he says, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. Essentially, that's Jerusalem. Tower of the flock kind of presents us with two images. Tower would present us, again, with that image of protection. A tower is where they would run for safety. And flock would give us that image of sheep. He's going to protect the sheep. He's going to protect his people. And you know from reading God's word, we are often referred to as his sheep. He's going to have us as his sheep. So we will be protected as his sheep. And then he says, daughter of Zion, which is just another way, a poetic way of saying Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem. But note what he is saying to them. He says, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. He's saying, to you is going to come the former dominion. What's the former dominion? It's a reference to the Davidic kingdom. It's a reference to David and his line. He's saying what you had, and remember, in Micah's day, the kingdoms were split. He said what you had is going to be returned. And what's so important about the line of David? I should ask the question, who is so important about the line of David? Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come, the line of David, the King of David. He's going to come, set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem. All that to say that the divine leadership restores the people of God. He's going to restore the people. He's going to restore the Davidic line. He's going to restore the kingdom. He's going to restore the world. Instead of oppression and scattering, they will be restored. The weak and exiled will return to prosperity and great strength. My friends, God restores the broken. On May 21st, 1972, a man vaulted over the rail in St. Peter's Basilica and attacked Michelangelo's Pietà with a hammer. And the Pietà is a marble sculpture of Jesus and Mary at Golgotha. Mary's holding the body of Jesus. This man vaulted over the rail, and he took a hammer, and he broke off a part of Mary's arm. He broke off a part of her nose. He did some other damage before they were able to subdue him. And experts spent 10 months taking all the tiny fragments and gluing them back together. And if you looked at a picture of before and then the damage and then after, you couldn't tell the difference. They were able to restore it seamlessly. My friends, if experts can take that amount of time and care to meticulously piece back a statue, imagine how King Jesus, sitting on his throne, the greatest leader of all, will spend his time lovingly restoring his people. The nations, yes, but nations are made up of individuals. So when he goes to restore his people, he goes to restore you. He will restore you. He will take the tiny fragments that have been broken off through a life of sin and a life of the consequences of sin and all the hurt and pain that you've been through, and he will piece it back together, and your soul will be made whole. We are God's masterpiece. We've been marred by sin and the effects of it, but he's not done. He's not going to cast us off as a ruined piece of art. He is in the business of restoring. What's the point? God's going to do a work amidst weak, scattered people and bring them back together to become a strong nation. God will do that work because he is the divine leader, and that's what leaders do. So what do we take away from this? What do we do? Well, this isn't just applicational for the people in Micah's day. This applies to all of us. In fact, 1 Peter 5:10 reads, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." What should that do for us? That should put us at rest. Because there is no point in our lives that we can be too low for God. There is no point in our lives where we can run away completely from God. There is no sin that you can commit to put you out of his reach. There is no lifestyle that is so delinquent that he cannot reach in and restore. So, beloved, you are never outside of the reach and restoration of God. And let me make just one comment here as we're talking about this. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are not outside of the reach of God. And I don't care what you've done in your life. I don't care how far you've run. You are not outside the reach of God. I once knew a guy who told me that if he walked into a church building, the church would fall on him. That's how decrepit of a life that he had lived. That's how decrepit of a person he felt. But that's not true. There is no one who is beyond the reach of God. And if you walked in here today, or if you tuned in online, and you don't know this Jesus Christ, you can know him today. See, the truth is, we're all in the same boat here. We really are. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve hell. We deserve his wrath forever. But God made a way. Jesus Christ died and rose on the third day so that you and I could be saved from our sins. And if you would just reach out and respond in faith, if you would trust him as your Savior, the Bible says you'll be saved. That can be you today. Let me ask you, what is stopping you? If you have more questions on that, if you want to do that today, come and find me after the service. I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to pray with you. But for the believers in Jesus, what does this mean? This means it doesn't matter how bad you have failed. It means it doesn't matter how many times you've walked away from God. It doesn't matter how much wrong has happened in your life. He's always right there. And he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This means, my beloved, we're a work in progress. And he will not give up on you. So rest in the finished work of Christ. Stop trying to be better. Stop trying to live better. I'm not saying turn to a life of sin. Of course we pursue righteousness. But stop making, I've got to be better, my motive. Look to your Savior who is better and who gives us the strength to be who he wants us to be. Humanity is desperate for leadership. And when we think of good leaders, we might think of leaders that we've read about in history or leaders in the corporate world. But the truth is, there is a leader whose power and influence is such that he leaves all other leaders in the dust. He sits right now on his throne, ruling and reigning, and he promises to one day sit on a throne on earth. His very presence brings leadership. His leadership brings peace. His leadership brings restoration, and his handiwork, his leadership will last forever. Pray with me. King Jesus, we look forward to your leadership. We groan for leadership that is righteous. We know a day is coming when you will reign in heaven and on earth, and we can't wait. So come, Lord Jesus. Till then, grant us the strength to wait. Grant us the ability to rest in you. Grant us the change we desperately need in our hearts. And help us to fight against sin and strive for holiness. Until you have gathered the people on earth, gather us, your church, to believe as we should, love as we should, and follow as we should. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.